Congregation, for the preaching of God's holy word, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, and this is also the word of the living God. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord also add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are continuing our series through the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching through God's Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, which are God's moral order for all areas of our lives. And last week we have looked at what is forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. And we saw that all property is ultimately owned by God, who, as it says, owns the cattle on the Thousand Hills, and who owns all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field. It is therefore not the state that is the ultimate owner of all property or the source of all property, but the living and true God. God owns everything, and therefore, as we have learned, all property rights that we hold are limited, delegated, and covenantal in nature. In other words, everything that we own for God as his stewards and not for our own personal pleasures and desires. Now, we have to add to be sure that this does not mean that we can never enjoy anything or spend any money on something we like. But as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 teaches, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Then we have furthermore learned that the application of the Eighth Commandment goes far beyond just taking another man's property, as answer 100 in our catechism teaches, that in God's sight, theft also includes all evil tricks and schemes designed to get our neighbor's goods for ourselves, whether by force or means that appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. Now, we saw, of course, that one of the applications of the Eighth Commandment, most heinous in God's eyes, is what is called stealing from God, which is the refusal to tithe, as we read in Malachi chapter 3. And no, I did not know last week that there was a budget paper in your boxes. I have nothing to do with that. And every smart or halfway smart minister stays away from all of these things, especially when it pertains to building projects. Not only because we have no expertise usually at all, but these things do not belong to the core businesses of a minister, I shall say. So no, I was not sent by the elders or by the deacons to preach about tithing. As you can see, God providentially led us on this Lord's Day to the issue of tithing. You see how little we sometimes count on the Holy Spirit. It's the same when people come and say, oh, you preached from the pulpit against me. And I ask usually, well, could it be that it wasn't me but the Holy Spirit that convicted you? So I can, with very good conscience, say that I preached about tithing in complete ignorance, not of the scriptures, but of the budgetary dealings that are going on right now. But keep in mind, tithing is a commandment from God. Whether there is a statement for the budget in your mailboxes or not. Not that anybody complained, but you have to be careful that there is no false impression and stay away from that. So in Malachi chapter 3, it says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offering. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation, speaks God in Malachi chapter 3. But this, of course, is not the last word on the issue, as there is also a great promise connected for those who do tithe or those who repent, as we read right in the following verses from verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. A wonderful promise. Not the threat has to be the last word, but the promise. There's always room for repentance. And then God is quick to bless where there is obedience. And once again, we see this great connection for believers that is often forgotten. Believers saved by grace alone. And this connection is between faithful obedience and God's blessing. God blesses obedience. He has always done, and He will always do. Now, last week we have looked at what is forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, and tonight we shall inquire how a life according to the Eighth Commandment looks like. Remember, in numerous texts of the Bible, we are told not only to put off false behavior or behavior of the old nature, of the old man, but at the same time to put on godly conduct, as we read, for example, in Colossians chapter 3. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with all his deeds. But it's not finished here, it continues. And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You see, there's always two parts to the change of our ways. First of all, the putting off of the old ways. But as we've heard before, you cannot beat something with nothing. You cannot just say, stop doing this, stop reacting like this, stop living like this. Because we ask, but so then how shall we live? And that is to put on. You have to replace ungodly behavior with godly behavior. So the application of this very principle to the Eighth Commandment we find in our text, which we already had last week, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, which talks about, let the thief no longer steal. So that's the putting off of the old behavior. But there's a putting on. But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, that's the putting on. You put off the old behavior, you put on the new behavior that is sanctified in Christ Jesus. So when it comes to the Eighth Commandment, we have already looked at the putting off. Let us now learn what the putting on is in order to live in obedience with God's will. And we shall begin by looking at the general principle set forth for us in question answer number 111 in the Heidelberg Catechism as a basic guide to show us how a life in line with the Eighth Commandment looks like. It asks, what does God require of you in this commandment? And the answer is that I do whatever I can and may for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may help the needy in their hardship. So this is the basic principle, very concise, compact, and very well set forth for us in the Heidelberg Catechism. And you see, it's very much in line with the text this evening, with Ephesians chapter 4. And this principle, you have to keep in mind, the Heidelberg Catechism is a catechism mainly for the youth, with children and youth. And therefore, it is not very detailed. That is not a shortcoming of the Heidelberg Catechism. That is its very purpose. So sometimes we take from one catechism the principle which is here set forth masterfully, and we look in other documents how to spell those out. And this very principle is more spelled out in detail in other confessions and catechisms, like the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's called the Larger Catechism because this is not a catechism that was made for children, but this is a larger catechism that took the shorter catechism and put more details on it. What we do now is we take the Westminster Larger Catechism and spell out the principles so ably set forth in the Heidelberg Catechism. And this should show you once again that where the three forms of unity, or the Second Helvetic Confession, or the Westminster Standards, they teach the same thing. These are two different cultures, two different geographical areas, theological traditions, reading the same Bible, in guidance with the same Holy Spirit, coming to the same conclusions. That should really, really encourage us. So here we have it spelled out in question answer 141 of the Larger Catechism. I just read it through. What are the duties required in the Eighth Commandment? I should also say, to be perfectly honest, that the Westminster Standards came about 80 years later. So they already used, and you find language of the three forms of unity in the Westminster Standards. Of course, they were not dumb. They were using the best of the best and used it for the Westminster Standards. So here's the same question. What are the duties required in the Eighth Commandment? Just more detailed. It says the duties required in the Eighth Commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man. Rendering to everyone his due, restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof, giving and lending freely according to our abilities, and the necessities of others, moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods, a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustenance of our nature and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretyship or other like engagements, and an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. Wow, that was a mouthful, but it's a very good spelling out of the principle that we have seen in the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, it first mentions truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man. Well, this talks about God's moral demands in our daily business dealings. It talks about biblical business ethics. Now, there are some things that you have to understand about the Bible's teaching on business or business ethics. And you have to listen really carefully now, and you have to hear me out before you storm out, because I might say something that you politically might not agree with at first. There has been, for a long time, especially in this country, much talk by conservative evangelicals about free markets and libertarianism that got many confused, I believe. And they now think, and this is the critical part, they now think that a free market economy, that libertarianism is, so to speak, the answer to cancer that will heal America. And I have to say, and that's the controversial part, that such a notion is utterly wrong, and I can prove it. Let me first explain my terms here. The free market system is an economic system that believes that businesses don't need any governmental intervention, but have to be left in perfect peace, and the results will be wealth, prosperity, and peace. One chief proponent of the free market system, Murray Rothbard, described the term free market system as a summary term for an array of exchanges that take place in society. Each exchange, he says, is undertaken as a voluntary agreement between two people represented by agents. End of quote. Now, a free market is therefore an environment where everything is unregulated and voluntary, and that, so many think, will bring, so to speak, heaven on earth, so its proponents at least seem to assert. And libertarianism is the connected, overarching political philosophy which upholds liberty as the highest political end. This includes emphasis on the primacy of individual liberty, political liberty, and voluntary association. It is the opposite of authoritarianism. Libertarians advocate a society with a greatly reduced state or no state at all. Free markets, therefore, are the economic application of libertarianism. That's the common understanding. But here is the problem, and that's why I said, hear me out. While biblical economics has indeed much in common, much similarity with free market economics and with libertarianism, the two are not the same. And this is very dangerous if we miss this fact. Free markets can in no way, shape, or form exist without a Christian moral and social order. Truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man is not something that a free market brings forth naturally among unrepentant sinners in a system or in a society that is fallen and without hope in Jesus Christ. So a godless free market, and this is my thesis here, a godless free market can become about as much of a nightmare as a godless totalitarian system. In fact, a godless free market system will ultimately and in no time lead back to totalitarianism. So it is not the answer to cancer apart from Jesus Christ. As one author writes, free market economics cannot exist outside the Christian moral and social order. An economy controlled by people without integrity, who are dishonest, with no regard for oaths, who are motivated by greed and self-interest, with no love for God's law, is oppressive to both seller and buyer, and is soon controlled by the socialistic and fascist state. He continues, this always leads to the destruction of a free, fair, productive market, inflation, high taxation, and diminishing productivity. End of quote. And why am I saying this? I'm saying this because some Christian, well-meant but still wrong, seem to think that the mere existence of free markets and small, very limited government are the recipe for peace and prosperity, which they are not, apart from true biblical Christianity. Where do you want to take the ethics from? And this is the mistake that the Western armed forces who intervened in the Middle East have not understood. You cannot just force, let me call them Western principles, on a non-Western, non-Christian society and think this is going to do the trick. You do not have the presuppositions. You do not have the mindset. You do not have the honesty. You do not have the integrity. You do not have the worldview requirements for such a system. And you will fail every time. Nothing but the implementation of a biblical order by a truly Christian people is the ultimate answer. So once again, we come to the conclusion that the smartest concepts, the best tricks and insights are nothing, might they be as biblical as you want, apart from the center of the Bible, which is Jesus Christ. If their heart is not changed, the concept will do nothing for you. And let me continue. Libertarianism builds as much on the premise of the sovereignty of the individual as socialism builds on the premise of the sovereignty of the state. Both ideas are counter-biblical. Thus, the individual is not sovereign and neither is the state. So we can get up very easily and quickly in a false dichotomy between authoritarianism and libertarianism if we leave out true Christianity of the equation. But as Christians, we neither build any hopes on the sovereignty of fallen man nor on the sovereignty of a fallen state. But we set all our hopes solely on the sovereignty of the living and true God and on His Word. We have to understand, and I have said this countless times to my students over the years, that we are not Republicans, and that we're even less Democrats, and that we're also not libertarians, but we are Christians. We are a class sui generis. We're a class on our own. Our starting point for all of our thinking is the sovereignty and the goodness of the one triune God who has created heaven and earth. And our guide for all areas of life is God's infallible word. Therefore, yes, we are for free markets and limited government, but modeled according to God's word, and not according to Adam Smith or any other smart economist. Free markets don't automatically bring forth truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man, but God's Word and God's Spirit do. We cannot separate the two. But let us now look on other applications of the Eighth Commandment. It says also, rendering to everyone his due. And as a proof text, we have Romans chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. Render to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So in short, we can derive from this that we ought to pay what we owe. I mean, this should be the clearest of all concepts, and yet it is so often just ignored. We ought to pay what we owe, even if nobody would ever find out, in case we wouldn't. Now, have you ever walked out of a store and you realized either they gave you back too much money or they haven't counted anything? And I think it should be clear to us that you walk back and you clarify this with the clerk. I mean, you can walk out of this store without problems and know that you've just made $20. But $20 for a good conscience is a pretty bad deal, if you ask me. So we have to pay back what we owe, even if nobody was to find out. But because we love God, that is the motivation for our honesty. And not that we can get caught. I was still an entrepreneur and I had a company that would give advice and trainings to retail companies in the whole idea of sales. And I would sometimes have whole groups of salespeople, and I would ask them, we never lie when we show a product to a customer. We never ever lie. Why? And they always give the wrong answer. They always give the answer, we do not lie because he can later find out and never come back and cause, you know, a bad reputation for our company. I said, no, that's not it. We do not lie because lying is wrong. And this is also what we say. We are honest because it's a violation of God's law. And therefore it's a violation of God's honor. It's rebellion against God. That's why we pay back what we owe. We are not only to give everyone his material or financial way or due, but also immaterial. It says honor, respect, submission, and love. Those are sometimes the hardest things to give, especially when we have a little bit of an anti-authoritarian mindset or a little bit of a rebellious spirit, that we do not want to give honor to whom honor is due. And I know exactly what I'm talking about. Every time I enter this country, there's always the danger that you get one of those customs agent or customs and border protection who seem to be a little bit on a power trip, and the old dark European heart wants to start a loud argument. But then you have to remember, in God's providence, in this situation, this man or this woman was put over me. And as long as they don't cause me to sin, I will submit and give them due honor, not because they deserve it, but because of God. Because God asks me to do this. So we not only give what we owe in matters of finances or material things, but also in love and honor. We love our spouses because we are called to do so, not because they deserve it. If our love for our neighbor would only be based on what they deserve, there would be no love in our midst, not even in the church. We do not do it because they deserve it or because we feel like it. We do it because God demands it, and we love God. And as we obey God, God will be faithful and turn our hearts to our neighbor. I've seen it many times, and I'm sure so have you, and if you haven't, you will. You do what is right, and God is faithful. He will turn your heart. And we do all this because we love God. You also have to keep in mind that the trespassing of God's word is always sin, and therefore restitution has to include forgiveness and reconciliation. If we have withheld something that was not ours, it's not only enough to give it back, which is a very good start, but we also seek forgiveness and reconciliation, because there's always a spiritual component and a relational component connected to it. Then the Larger Catechism further says, in mapping out this principle, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others, which means that we ought to be generous and always willing to help. As Luke chapter 6 verse 30 teaches us, give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. So I apologize to all those among you who have given me books at some point and I haven't given them back. It's not because I hold them back. I just forget about it. I have so many books. Please tell me. I permit you to tell me so you get your books back in case I have some. Because so often somebody just slides me a book and I forget all about it, let alone read it. But the question is, are we always to give everything anyone wants from us? And if somebody takes something from us, are we not to ever demand it back, even to a point of not being able to provide for our families or pay our bills? Because that would be the inevitable consequence if we take this command in a literal, wooden literalism. Every time somebody asks me, that also raises the whole question about beggars. You know, when I'm in Eastern Europe, I run into many beggars in the street, and they increasingly see them here too, on intersections. Does that mean I always give, and if it's not enough, then I give him more, and if he says he wants my wallet, I throw the whole thing in there? No, that's not what it means. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones resolves it for us when he says this. He says, of course, this again could be interpreted in a mechanical and literal manner so as to make it ridiculous. But what it really means can be put in this form. It is this denial of self once more. It is just our Lord's way of saying that the spirit or the mindset which says, what I have I hold and what is mine, and I cannot listen to the request of those other people because ultimately I may suffer, is completely wrong. He is rebuking the wrong spirit. He means the wrong mindset of those who are always considering themselves, whether they are being struck on the face or whether their coat is being taken or whether they are so compelled to carry the baggage or to give of their own goods and wealth to help someone in need. Let us now go immediately to the qualification, realizing that it is the principle. Our Lord does not encourage us here to help frauds or professional beggars or drunkards. End of quote. I found that very helpful. Our Lord sets forth a principle here, not a wooden law. This is a principle that we should not always think about ourselves first, but also consider others. But it's not to be interpreted literally that everything that somebody asks me, I have to give. Well, if that is possible, or if that is the law, then I would just look who of you has the nicest house that I like most and says, by the way, I want your house. And you would have to give it to me. That cannot be true. It is talking about the principle. It is using hyperbolic language that we do not think of ourselves first, but be always willing to help meaningful where help is really necessary. So it's not that we have to give up all property rights as soon as somebody comes along and asks for it. But it is once again this me first attitude that Jesus speaks against. We must not be me first people, but God first and neighbor first people. Let us move on. A life according to the eighth commandment also includes, as it says, moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods. This refers to our attachment to stuff we think we must have, and it calls us to moderation. Life must, of course, not be about the accumulation of wealth. If you work hard for the glory of God and God blesses you with wealth, wonderful. But don't make pursuing the wealth an end in and of itself. Wealth can be a byproduct of your hard work, of your ingenuity, of your honesty, of your giftedness in a certain area. But it is not the wealth that should drive you. It should be the glory of God and the well-being of your neighbor. Well, the same holds true for food, drink, recreation, pleasure, fitness, and even health. All these are not bad per se, but they have their place in the life and ought not to be overvalued, especially in relation to godliness, as we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness and all these things shall be added to you. If you live for the glory of God, if you do all things for his glory, if you love him and your neighbor, wealth is a byproduct that God might or might not give. But it should never be the motivator. Let us look at the next one, a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustenance of our nature and suitable to our condition. Well, next time I will try to get a more up-to-date translation. I always use the original 1646 language. It's probably not the best idea. But what it says here is we need to be diligent in providing for those who depend on us. We ought to be on top of things in all of our callings in life. And it also includes the command that we ought to keep our house in order. We have to keep our house, our homestead, our finances, our situation in order. In Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1, we read this about King Hezekiah. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Well, we do not know when we will die, and therefore our house shall be in order at all times. Brother, have you made provisions for that day, for when your time on this earth should come to an end? Think about it. Have your house in order also for the sake of your family. And then it continues in the Larger Catechism, a lawful calling or vocation. Every Christian has a calling in life in which you are to serve God and advance His kingdom. God assigns to every Christian a place to serve. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 from verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. Then verse 24. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. I find this very, very, very intriguing. Very comforting indeed. And I always thought about it when I was still a university professor, when you get those alumni journals that they send out, and they will give those alumni profiles, of course, understandable. They want to raise support. But it's always people who have climbed the ladder. And that is the message we give the young people. You will graduate and then you climb the ladder. You will make something of yourself. Nothing wrong with it in and of itself. The only problem I have with it is, what about the one who stays in his calling faithfully for 30, 40, 50 years of his life? Is he a loser? The one who is content, who faithfully shows up at work, at his machine, or at his desk, or whatever, as an accountant, is he a loser because he's not climbing the ladder? There is no concept with our young people, and I think that's more our fault than theirs, that we will show them the concept of faithfulness and contentment in their calling. But we all want to make a career, right? And it's even among pastors sometimes, you know. Oh, a larger church has called. Well, if a larger church has called, you know pretty much what's going to happen. Well, he's going to go because it's the next step in the ladder. Well, unless he has realized how much work a larger church is, and then he comes back to a smaller. But you know what I'm saying. We're never content. We're restless. Always another step. Maybe the grass on the other side of the fence is greener and the apples are sweeter. Constantly restless. But the concept of being content at our station in life and filling that station out as good as we possibly can has become more or less hostile to us. Listen what Calvin writes. It's a lengthy quote, but bear with me. It's a very, very good quote. He writes, "For he, the Lord, knows with what great restlessness human nature flames, with what fickleness it is borne hither and thither, how its ambition longs to embrace various things at once. Therefore, lest throughout stupidity and rashness everything be turned topsy-turvy, he has appointed duties for every man in his particular way of life, and that no one may thoughtlessly transgress his limits. He has named these various kinds of living callings. Therefore, each individual has his own kind of living assigned to him by the Lord as a sort of sentry post, so that he may not heedlessly wander about throughout life. Accordingly, your life will then be best ordered when it is directed to this goal. For no one, impelled by his own rashness, will attempt more than his calling will permit, because he will know that he is not lawful to exceed his bounds. A man of obscure station will lead a private life, ungrudgingly, so as not to leave the rank in which he has been placed by God. Again, it will be no slight relief from cares, labors, troubles, and other burdens for a man to know that God is his guide in all these things. The magistrate will discharge his functions more willingly. The head of the household will continue himself to his duty. Each man will bear and swallow the discomforts, vexations, weariness, and anxieties in his way of life when he has been persuaded that the burden was laid upon him by God. From this will arise also a singular consolation, that no task will be so sordid and base provided you obey your calling in it, that it will not shine and be reckoned very precious in God's sight. Now, how encouraging is this? How comforting is this for those of us who don't have a famous name or a famous station in life, who faithfully go to their place of work? I often think that there will be much surprise when the prizes are being given in heaven, the rewards are being given. I'm not sure if it will those who had great names on earth who will get the great prizes, if it's not rather those who faithfully, in obscurity, lived for the glory of God, a quiet life in faithfulness to their God. But the encouraging part is also, you have a place in life that has been given to you by God, a calling that God has assigned to you. He prepared you for it, and He has given you the gifts so that you can excel in it. And in this calling, we must be as diligent as possible, not because the boss or the customer sees it or he might deserve it, but it is for the glory of God. As Christians, we must be known to be the hardest and most faithful workers of all the people. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4 is very clear. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. That is a principle that comes from the Scriptures. Not only the one who stands in front of a church is a minister. We all are. We all are full-time ministers for the glory of God. The pastor just happens to be the one who opens the Bible on the Lord's Day for the people. But we are all in full-time ministries, also the children and the retirees. We are all fully employed by God, and we are exactly at the right station where God wants us to be, and we ought to flourish where God has planted us. Well, the next one is frugality. I've talked about this last week. Christian must understand the universal ownership of God. It is not 10% for him and 90% absolutely for us. It is 100% for God, and of this 100%, at least 10% go back to His church. We ought to be frugal when it comes to ourselves, but generous when it comes to others in order to glorify God. And that's the dividing line between frugality and greed. We only frugal when it comes to ourselves, but generous when it comes to others. So overall, you see that when we talk about a life that is in line with the Eighth Commandment, we always come back to this one foundation: God's universal ownership of all things, and therefore our using of all resources as stewards for His glory. But there's also another principle which we have heard before that I want to draw your attention to, and that is the principle that says that whenever a commandment forbids something, it at the same time commands the opposite duty. And the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal, or you shall not steal, is no different. Because in our text we read exactly that in Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer. That is the Eighth Commandment, as we read it in Exodus 20. But it says, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. You see that? There's more. But it's still not done. That he may have something to give him who has need. So not only shall we stop stealing, but also go and work with our hands in order to give those who are in need. So the commandment in reality goes far beyond its short form in the Ten Commandments. And whenever a commandment forbids something, it is at the same time commanding the opposite duty. But that's only half the principle. The other half is this. Whenever something is commanded in Scripture, the opposite thing is prohibited. So the commandments are comprehensive. And this is why the scope of the application of the Ten Commandments is so wide and so comprehensive. In fact, it is so wide and comprehensive that when we sit here and hear about the whole scope of these commandments, we almost want to get depressed because we break it so often. I mean, think about it, that the scope of these commandments, we see all the applications and we say, oh boy, again, oh, and another hit. But this is also the reason why we preach the law. Also the reason, of course, we preach it to converted people in order for them to repent and to bring their lives in line with the commandment. But there's something that we must not miss. It also drives us to Jesus Christ. Because it's not different with me. I preach to myself. I'm the first one who has to deal with my own sermons. And I read it and I prepare and I think, oh boy. And I have an additional problem. I have to preach it, and I'm by profession a hypocrite. Because I have to preach perfection, knowing very well that I'm everything but perfect. So we are all in the same boat here. It should drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, where we surely receive forgiveness for the thousands of instances, maybe millions, where we have broken this commandment. We should ask our Lord to equip us with the Holy Spirit, to grant us true repentance, that from now on we bring our lives in line with this commandment. And that is always the note on which I seek to leave you, because I think it's the biblical way to do it. To know that however wretched we are, however wretched our situation might look, we can always end on this note, thank God for Jesus Christ. Man, thank God for Jesus Christ. Really, really no hope without Him. We have so much reason to rejoice in Jesus Christ. No sin in the world can ultimately bow us down. It bows us down for a short time, but then we crawl to the cross, and here we are, relieved of every burden, forgiven. Christ has paid for it, and the devil is sent packing. Free. Free from the guilt of sin and the condemnation eternal because of Jesus Christ. To whom we come, oh, may we frequently come to Him and find relief and find strength to move on for the glory of God. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we hear Your law and we ask You again for forgiveness. How often have we broken it? How often have we not lived in accordance to Your law? Not even close. Oh Lord, we thank You that in Jesus Christ we find forgiveness and strength to repent and to change our ways. Help us, O living God. We are truly a needy people, every last one of us. Help us and guide us that we joyfully live this life, whether in obscurity or in fame, whatever it may be, in richness or in poverty, that we will live it for the glory of Your name, which automatically makes us very, very rich. We thank You for Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in Him. Bless our congregation. Grow us and guide us, that Your name be glorified and Your people be blessed.